No more. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all the oppressors at the time, and I will save the lamb and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown into all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home, at the time I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Mary, for reading our scripture passage. As I grab my music stand here, I want to take just one moment of personal privilege and say, I know that I am not Javon, who most often preaches in this service. Javon and Nicole are away this week and even next week, taking their family to Florida. Now, I'm going to ask you to pray for them. They have not taken a vacation much as a family with three kids since they arrived, but I did hear that this particular trip involves a mouse and a place called World, right? And that there are also in-laws involved in this week, two-week-long trip. So we're excited that they get some time away, but also are prayerful of just their traveling and that they'll have a great time as a family. So I lift them up to you. As we prepare for the message this morning, would you join with me again in a word of prayer? Oh God, it is a privilege to be gathered together here in this place where your Spirit meets us, knowing that you have a word to speak. I pray now that either through me or in spite of me, that you might offer the words that you need your people to hear this day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, I just want you to know that this is it. It's finally here. Now, I don't mean Christmas. In case you missed it, that was last week, okay? Just to be clear about it. And I don't mean New Year's Eve, because that's next week, so we aren't quite there yet. But this, right now, this is it. This is this amazing week between Christmas and New Year's, right? Where we get to make resolutions. I can tell from that response that you're really excited about this week, right? The week to make resolutions, where we get to try really hard again, all over again for another year? Okay, so I'm not sensing a lot of enthusiasm from you this morning. It could be the time, it could be the weather, it could be that maybe you're not as enthused about resolutions as I am. I think most of the people who love resolutions tend to be planners, right? The kind of folks who love to write things down, to pull out a journal, people like me. Those of us who do this like to look ahead and write things down because I think on some level it gives us a sense of control, right? That we can plan for it, whether it happens or not. We set an intention, don't we? We resolve to a particular path. And then we get to the end of a year, like we are right now. Now, here's what the research I found on this says, and I'll be honest, I don't think it's as optimistic as Mindy, who preached before me, does. What I found is that in the U.S., somewhere between 45 and 60% of us are the kind of folks who will make some New Year's resolution, whatever that may be. Now, our resolutions tend to be commitments that we make only to ourselves. We don't share them broadly. And they're usually around some kind of self-improvement goal that we have. The most common, no surprise, are around our diet and our exercise. Sometimes they're about our financial life, that we'd like to improve that. Others are that we want to learn a new skill or take on a new kind of hobby, perhaps. And then farther down the list, for some strange reason, is that we want to spend more time with our family and friends. I'll let you read into that what you will. Now, here's the thing, and this for me is kind of staggering news, that only 8% of us, 8% of us will be successful at following through on a resolution clear to the end of the next year. Now, to me, this is really disheartening. Now, I tried to dig into the research a little bit to figure out, now, what is their definition of successful? So, for example, if I had a resolution that I wanted to learn to play the guitar, is successful that I turned out like James Taylor a year later? Or is it successful that I can pluck out Blackbird, right? Is that enough? Is it successful that I am actually running triathlons and competing? Or is successful that I wanted to get into shape and now I exercise one day a week, right? It's hard to know, but that stat, 8%, it's still not good. So here's what seems to be clear, that whatever it is that we resolve at the beginning of the year, for the most part, we seem to fall short, don't we? And faced with this kind of staggering and not good information, it could be easy for us to become cynical or to just assume that, well, whatever that new thing is we'd like to try, it's just always going to remain a little bit out of reach. The old patterns that we have might have too strong a hold on us. So whether it's a new year or like this year, even a whole new decade, we really can't bring something different into our lives. And while I wouldn't say that, for me anyway, I've kept or maybe succeeded at all of my resolutions, I'm still going to set aside time this week to make a few new ones anyway. To look back at what I accomplished in the last year and to dream about what might be different as we go forward. Now, even if you're not into resolutions, and I sense I may have a larger percentage of those folks in this room, I think the idea of resolution springs from a place that's really basic to us as humans. You see, we look at our lives, and with very little effort, we can name an area or two where our lives don't quite look like what we hoped that they would. I think resolutions for us belie something deeper, that we have a sense that the world we live in, the lives that we lead, aren't all that God has for us. Because after all, if the lives we led were everything God has for us, why would we need to make resolutions in the first place? Even as a pastor, I have to say, I believe that God does have more abundance in mind than I can generally imagine. And by abundance here, I don't mean financial wealth of any kind. What I mean is in terms of that feeling that one has. And I know you've had it before. That feeling when your head hits the pillow at the end of the night. That feeling that God has used you to better the world today. To help a little more of heaven come down here to earth. I read a great piece this week in the Indy Star that gave me a picture of maybe what this looks like. It was about Tyler Trent, who many of you may remember, right? He's the young Purdue student who died this past year at the age of 20 from a rare bone cancer. Greg Doyle happened to be the author of the piece, and it talked about how Tyler, on his own, made the decision twice to donate part of the tumors that doctors removed from his body for medical research. Nobody suggested to him that he should do this. Not the doctors, not his parents. It was just a decision that Tyler made. And when he asked the surgeon before surgery to make sure that they got the tumor so that it could be passed on, he didn't say, "Make sure that you could also save me as well," because he seemed to know that just wasn't going to be possible. Nobody saw it coming. And yet, what's amazing is that Tyler's act of saving those tumors, this selfless thinking ahead that he was doing, might actually hold a great bit of promise for us when we think about cures for his kind of cancer. You see, apparently samples of these tumors have made their way literally around the world. And there are some promising new research that's beginning to happen because of what Tyler did. Now, Tyler's story, as you and I know it well, is of course a tragedy, right? Of how our bodies are susceptible to disease. And yet, at the same time, I think it's also a triumph. It's a triumph for one person resolving to do what they could to make the world a little better. We often look at situations like Tyler's, and we would much rather look away. Because we know that for every good day, for every good moment like the one in this picture, for every moment of inspiration, there are countless days that are hard and not so pretty, aren't there? Those who suffer with cancer or with long illnesses often talk about how very lonely the journey is. I think the truth of it is that you and I don't typically line up to be close to those who are suffering, or even to those facing death. Because being in spaces like that raises a lot of questions for those of us who go on living. It puts front and center in our lives things that we fear. Perhaps that's why we've been following the voices of prophets during December and in this Advent season. You see, what prophets do throughout Scripture is force our attention in a new direction. Prophets are the people who say the very thing that nobody wants to hear, what no one wants to believe could be true. They hear God when everybody else has concluded that God is actually silent in the face of war and suffering, broken relationships, and even death. They see God when nobody else would guess that God is actually present. They dream God's dreams, and they utter for you and I wake-up calls, inviting us into a new kind of resolution. Now, the prophet Zephaniah that we just heard from is no exception to this. You see, what we know about him is that his words were delivered to the people Israel in the southern kingdom of Judah, probably in the years between 640 and 609 BCE, during the reign of a king named Josiah. Josiah was thought to be the last great king, the only one compared with King David. And yet, while he may have been held in very high stature as a king, the prophet Zephaniah walks among the city, and he notices something very different. You see, he sees all around him idolatry, corruption, injustice. And as a result, Zephaniah spends the vast majority of his three short chapters, in fact, 8 of the 9 oracles that are attributed to him in this book, pronouncing God's judgment. If you want a sense of just how frustrated Zephaniah and God are, listen to how Jerusalem is described in the first 2 verses of chapter 3. Ah, soiled, defiled, oppressing city. It has listened to no voice. It has not trusted in the Lord. It has not drawn near to its God. And so God, in response, goes, look, I just want to destroy these people, or at the very least, remove those who have so much pride that they disregard me or others. This kind of language fits the things we're used to hearing from prophets elsewhere in Scripture, doesn't it? Most of us want to look away when we hear a message like that. And yet, there is real suffering, oppression, and injustice taking place. And without understanding how bad it actually is and how blind most people were to it, you can't really make any sense of the Scripture passage that Mary just read for us. For the words of Zephaniah's prophecy are literally a song that comes at the end of all of these warnings, a song of joy after so much despair. For sometimes, the role of the prophet is to offer a warning. But at other times, the role of the prophet is to interrupt the program and offer for us a change in tune. Here's what we're told about those who lived in fear in all of those other 8 oracles, that by the end of this story, they are met by God, who decides to show up and enter and live in their midst. And God's presence takes away the judgments that are against them, frees them from their enemies, Like those who lay in a hospital bed, God is with them when no one else could see past their condition. Because for some reason, God still hopes in the people. God still hopes in us who need a prophet to show us our sin, whose words they often ignore, who fail every year. Why would God want to take up residence with these kind of folks, with people like you and me, to be in our very midst after all? Why try yet again when that last prophet or that last messenger, their words were forgotten by February? Another failed resolution. I think it's because God is so resolved to hope in us that our past failures do not define the way that God sees us, nor does the current state we're in, whether we're the oppressed or the oppressor. You see, God hopes in us because God sees our potential, knows what is actually possible. For it is God who made each of us, and as we often talk about here at church, has given each and every one of us a gift and a calling, something that we're invited to live out in the world, something that will make a difference. But too often what happens in our lives is that we let our fears get in the way. We let our fears hold us back from that future that God has. The commentator Deborah Block puts it this way. She says, if you read between the lines that follow in our scripture lesson, between verses 16 and 20, we read a commentary on our very souls and the things that we're afraid of. Take a listen. We fear that God is not in our midst and that the enemies of God are actually winning. We fear that our hands are weak and powerless, atrophied by the lack of useful work, exercised in holding on, but needing both physical and spiritual therapy if we're going to reach out. We fear being insignificant, doubting that we matter in the course of events and dreading that we will be crushed by them. We fear political defeat and natural disaster. We fear shame and reproach, that our faults and foibles would be discovered and render us less than the person we had fooled ourselves and others into thinking we are. We are afraid that we won't have enough, that we won't be enough, and we are even afraid that God might keep God's promises and interrupt the safety of our fears and the familiarity of our enemies with something wholly brand new. And Zephaniah's words that we just heard are a rebuke to all of our fears. And when I say all of them, I mean all of them. They are a change in tune, that in the midst of all those excuses, all the things that hold us back, God's promise is one of transforming joy. Because you see, at the end of the day, God has resolved to hope in you and in me. I had a front row seat to a very small picture of what this could be like a few years back, when a friend and I were traveling around the country and we found ourselves for a few weeks in Birmingham, Alabama, serving a homeless congregation there and a new church start in a really rough part of the city. In fact, it was one of the worst parts of the city. It was the kind of place where every Friday night we would open up a nearby church so that kids, and by kids I mean like 4-year-olds to 14, 15, even 20, could simply show up. We had no program, no educational pedagogy. It was pandemonium. But we did it because the alternative of having kids wander the streets on a Friday night was so much worse. This felt like the least that we could do. Now, I have to say, it was a place where I experienced fear like no other. I was afraid physically for my safety at times. And it was a place where racial division and the fear of people who were different than us just seemed to be everywhere I looked. And in the midst of all that fear was a guy named Emery. Now, Emery was between homes, and he happened to live with the pastor that we were staying with. And he had a lot going against him, if you know what I mean. And yet, Emery had this wonderful, warm personality. You see, one night a week, my friend and I made a habit of taking Emery out to get him out of the house for a cup of coffee, which at that point was about all we could afford. So that's how we settled on coffee, if that makes sense. And yet, on one of those trips, I remember asking Emery what time it was, glancing up at the clock in the corner. It wasn't one of those digital clocks, right? It's the kind with the hands. And Emery looked at that clock for a long moment. And then he turned back and looked at me. And he said, "You know, I don't know. I don't know how to read that clock." And I thought to myself in that moment, wow, he hadn't been taught. And it was then that it occurred to me that I, in a place where fear felt overwhelming, where tension felt so much bigger, where it didn't seem like I knew at all what I could do, that I had an opportunity. I could teach Emery how to read a clock. And so that's exactly what I did. And over the course of the next several weeks, as we spent time together, Emery taught me something too. He taught me about the neighborhood that he grew up in and the people who lived there and what it was that I could do to come alongside them. It wasn't anything grand. I can't say that Birmingham is different because I was there. But Emery's life is different, and my life is different because we were there together. We shared an experience, and God used that to bring a little bit of hope, to help us both grow. I don't know that this is entirely different than what it is that Christ makes possible when God comes into our midst. Because at the end of the day, in a world full of fear where problems seem so big, here's the truth of the story. God doesn't come down to earth so that we can light a candle on the altar. God comes down to earth because God actually believes that we can be a part of making the world different. And if God didn't believe that, this seems like a really big waste of time. I think at the end, if God has that big a belief in us, we have to ask ourselves a hard question. What is it that we might be resolved to in 2020? What is it that could be possible? And I think when we start with Christ in mind, we can't help but have our expectations changed, that they are beginning to turn just a little bit more towards hope. The theologian Jürgen Moltmann put it this way. He said, "Biblical hope is the expectation of a good future, which rests on God's promise." Think of how many times in the Christmas story we hear these words, "Do not fear," or "Do not be afraid." They come to Zechariah before he finds out they will have John the Baptist. They come to Mary as she discovers that she will carry Jesus into the world. They come to the shepherds, right, before they get to go and meet the Savior. And each time that we hear, "Do not fear," we hear something else. The angels declare, "For I am bringing you good news of great joy." If we follow all the way to the end of Jesus' life, we hear these words once more in the face of death to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary at Christ's tomb. "Do not be afraid. He is not here. He has been raised." As if each person who hears the words, "Do not fear," is invited into a future that is bigger than they could imagine. That God is about to do something new in the world and in them, and it is going to change things. Now, we cannot know all that God has for us, but what we can commit to is to not let fear limit our hope. Because God is in our midst, and that means that all manner of things are actually possible. Which is why, as I cross into the new year, I'm going to continue to make resolutions. It's not because I'm so egotistical that I think I'm a part of that 8%, right? We're going to have success when we get to this moment next year. But I'm going to continue to make resolutions because I know that I get better for trying. Because I become more of the person that God created me to be when I set an intention, when I measure my progress, when I give it another go. But what breaks God's heart, and breaks mine too as a pastor, is when I hear that people have given in to fear and they're allowing that to hold them back. Not only do we miss out on so much and suffer ourselves, but when we give in to fear, the dream that God has suffers as well. No one experiences the kind of joy that Zephaniah tells the people is possible. The theologian John Calvin put it this way, "And it is what we also know by experience, that when fear prevails in our hearts, we are, as it were, lifeless, so that we cannot raise a finger and do anything. But when hope animates us, there is vigor in the whole body, so that a clarity appears everywhere." I want you to consider what it might be like this year to live with this kind of animating hope, the kind that comes from having God with us, come to be in our midst. And to make this a little more practical for you, I want to offer you three words: experience, imagination, and risk. And these, for me, come together in this last story that I'll use as I close. It's what really started me thinking about this message in the first place. It's a Jewish story, and it's about a wise rabbi whose name happened to be Zuza. Now, Zuza, after a long and good life, found himself on his deathbed, and there he began to cry. His disciple who was beside him asked, "Rabbi, why do you weep?" And Zuza explained. He said, "When I go to heaven, I won't be troubled if God asks me, 'Zuza, why were you not Abraham?' Or, 'Zuza, why were you not Moses?' I could answer these questions. After all, I was not endowed with the righteousness of Abraham or the faith of Moses. But what will I say when God asks me this question? 'Zuza, why were you not Zuza?'" You see, for many of us, we let fear get in the way of being the people that God has created us and called us to be. We let fear get in the way of hoping that life could be different. Even though we have God in our midst who wants to see us reach our very fullest potential, who wants to work through us to better the world. And so as we enter this magical week of preparing for the new year, I return to those three words that I offered you: experience, imagination, and risk. That these might become a sort of reflection question for you. In the new year, what is it that would help you really be you? The full child of God that you actually are. When in the past have you experienced that being true? What do you imagine could be different if God's grace and power made it so? And what risk would you be resolved to take? For even if you fail, the good news is that we grow along the way by the power of and grace of God, who comes in Jesus Christ to be with us now in our midst. God is resolved to hope in us no matter what. So as we make our own resolutions, may we be resolved to a new hope this year, a hope in God, and a hope in what God might make possible, despite all the reasons we can find to fear. Amen and amen.